Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I'm going to read that miracle again that Pastor Bernard read from Matthew 8. This is Mark chapter 4. It's a little bit of a different perspective from this gospel on this particular miracle. Now, I preached on this storm not too long ago. I put two storms together. Both on the sea. So this is not a refurbished sermon. It's a brand new sermon. Just wanted you to know that. It's amazing. You can preach on a passage 10, 15 times. And you can come back to it several years later and say, man, I don't think I saw that. And some wonderful truths are there that I don't think I ever saw before. Anyways, Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, and so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. And said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, again we are conscious of our own weakness and our own ignorance. And we need your Spirit to be our teacher and our helper. We know, Lord, that man by pure intellect cannot understand your word and appreciate what it has to say. We need your Spirit to instruct us and to teach us. And so we cry even for fresh illumination. But we also cry to you as the God who has said your word will not return void. And so we pray as we sit here this morning and hear your word that it would have a transformative effect upon our hearts, that we would leave this place changed, more conformed, more willing to live for Jesus Christ and his glory. So come, we pray, by your Holy Spirit and be our helper. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm sure everybody sitting here has a story to tell, and we can all think back to an event, an experience in our life that was probably associated with a high degree of emotion. It could be a happy occasion, a marriage, maybe the day you got engaged, maybe looking back at high school or college, it was a basketball championship, and you had to be you were on the team, and you scored with 3 seconds remaining, and you won the game. It could also be associated with intense fear and panic, something you dreaded and hoped would never happened, and almost like a hot kettle or hot cattle iron, it has been branded on your memory cells. And every so often, it comes back to your heart and mind almost like it happened yesterday. You could call it a life-changing event. And the disciples of Jesus, you can be sure, over the course of 3-plus years, had a lot of stories to tell. And here in Mark 4, you could call it the miracle storm story they never forgot. This story is found in 3 of the 4, the Synoptic Gospels, that's what they're often called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark's gospel gives us the most detail and is, I think, the richest in terms of nuances. It suggests an eyewitness account. Most people believe, most scholars, you even have some data that goes right back to the first century that attributes this to Mark, not as the writer, but he is the writer or the editor, but it comes from the eyewitness account of Peter. So Peter sort of stands behind this gospel. This is his story. And so he's looking at this scene through his eyes and his ears. And notice how he starts things off, verse 35. He puts us into a specific time frame when evening had come. It's starting to get dark. And perhaps reflecting now years after the fact, he looks back on what happened. And he learns, not only does he learn about himself, but he also learns about the Savior. And there are four snapshots, you could say, that you see here that I think I want us to consider this morning. Number one, the shepherding Savior. The shepherding Savior. That's the first snapshot of Jesus. Second snapshot, the sleeping Savior. The shepherding Savior, the sleeping Savior. Third snapshot, the suffering Savior. The suffering Savior. And then the fourth, the saving Savior. So that's where we want to go this morning, a little more briefly, because this is in preparation for the Lord's table. But here are the four heads: the shepherding Savior, the sleeping Savior, the suffering Savior, and the saving Savior. So let's start with the shepherding Savior. Psalm 23 and John chapter 10 tell us that Jesus is the good shepherd. And Peter himself picks up that shepherd metaphor when he writes one of his epistles. 1 Peter chapter 1, he describes Jesus as the chief shepherd. And in telling this story, the hurricane story, I do think Peter has the shepherd in view here. The shepherd leads. Notice verse 35 of Mark 4. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." We could say at this point, the shepherd, using shepherd geography, Psalm 23, the good shepherd not only leads us into green pastures, but into the shadow of Death Valley. And that's where Christ will lead the sheep. A shadow of death hangs over this story. They will encounter a hurricane-like storm that has them thinking they are going to die and go to a watery grave. Now, storms like this were quite common in this particular part of Palestine due to the elevation. The Lake of Galilee was in a low valley. It was surrounded by mountains. And what would often happen is cold winds would come down from those mountains and collide with the warm air at sea level and create something of an explosion. So in a matter of minutes, things could change. You could go from a nice fishing expedition to a survival mode emergency. Now, some of these disciples, not all of them, but some of them were experienced fishermen. They had probably crossed over this sea hundreds of times. It was 17 miles from north to south and 8 miles from east to west. It was a beautiful lake. It was called a paradise for fishermen, but it was also a dangerous place. At times, it would look even like a minefield. And anyone who had lived in the villages or the little towns that circulated this particular sea probably had family members and relatives who had died while crossing that sea. And on this occasion, these experienced fishermen, they know that this could be a D-Day. D for death. But that raises the question, why? Why would the good shepherd lead his sheep into a storm that would endanger their lives? Well, we know, don't we, from the earlier chapters in Mark's gospel, there are big crowds that were now coming to hear Jesus. He's this so-called famous Jewish rabbi, and he's been healing people. Probably up to 100 miracles have already been performed by Jesus. So everybody's talking about Jesus. And who doesn't want to jump on the bandwagon when things are going great? Who doesn't want to be a disciple of Jesus who could make your life a whole lot better? And I'm sure there were lots of people who were eager to sign the dotted line and say, yes, yes, I'm a follower of Christ and will go wherever he wants me to go. Are you sure? Do you understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ? Do you understand the cost factor? Jesus did talk about a daily cross and the reality of hate and persecution. They hate me, they're going to hate you. He did talk about a narrow gate, not just a narrow gate, but a narrow way. And he said, few be there, find it. And Jesus was always testing, sifting his professed disciples. In Mark's account, that's why I asked Pastor Bernard to read it, but just before he asked the disciples to come across the Sea of Galilee, there's an interesting little statement and a few things that he says to a couple of people who come to him before he crosses the sea. One comes to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then another one came to him and said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead." You see, Jesus wanted authentic disciples, not phony disciples. Remember the parable of the four soils. That also takes place before he tells these disciples to get into the boat. That was a sermon that might have been ringing in their ears even as they travel across the sea. And remember, there are four soils, and there's one soil called the thorny ground soil. And what happens there? Well, you have a hot sun that bears down upon that little seedling, and it dries it up. It's not real. You see, trials reveal an awful lot. Trials reveal if your faith is real or how strong it really is. And what becomes obvious in the midst of the storm is that these disciples really don't know Jesus the way they need to know Jesus. The very question they ask in the midst of the storm, look at verse 8, betrays their ignorance. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I think that question could go down. I think this is what Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, that this question could go down as the harshest question ever asked by his disciples. Don't you care? The problem is not that he doesn't care. No, the problem is they don't know how much he cares. Even the boat journey will take them across to the Gentile side where they will meet a demoniac because he cares. And brethren, we need to get this straight and cling to it with the tenacity of faith whenever our feelings, our senses see, feel the wind and the waves, whenever our lives get hit with unexpected trials and sorrows, he cares. He's the good shepherd. And he's the great sympathetic high priest. And yes, he leads us into storms to teach us about ourselves, but more importantly, about him. That's the greatest blessing of trial. We learn about Jesus, the shepherding Savior. That's the first point. Second snapshot. Notice this, that he is sleeping. Now, that almost sounds strange to put these two words together. The sleeping Savior, but he sleeps. He falls asleep here. And I'm sure his disciple friends had seen him sleep before. Jesus came into this world with a real human body, with feelings of fatigue, thirst, and hunger. Now, there were times when Jesus sacrificed his sleep, right? Remember in Luke chapter 6, he goes up that mountaintop and continues in night, all night, praying. He didn't get any sleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when his disciples fall asleep, Jesus doesn't fall asleep. He prays and he prays and he prays to his Father. So Jesus knew what it was to sacrifice sleep. But let's be clear, Jesus needed sleep. God didn't design humanity so that we could burn both ends of the candle endlessly. And not getting enough sleep can be and have serious moral, spiritual, and physical consequences. So it's probably good to know Jesus loved sleep. It was a gift from God. He sacrificed sleep, but he enjoyed sleep. He's sleeping in the midst of the storm. Boy, did he ever enjoy sleep. And remember this too, and to explain how he could even sleep in the midst of the storm was he'd been teaching all day long. He'd been healing all kinds of miracles, which would have left him exhausted. But maybe there's something else that we need to see here about Jesus sleeping. Why could he sleep in the midst of a storm? Because he trusted his Father. Sleep can be an exercise of faith. And so when you lie down and close your eyes and give yourself to sleep, you make yourself vulnerable. But listen to what the psalmist says. I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Someone has said this, by sleeping, we are relinquishing control and reminding ourselves, at least for a few hours, that God actually doesn't need us. When we close our eyes, we are saying, I don't run the world or even my own life. Jesus was acknowledging by sleeping that God is the master of the storms and the waves and the wind. The shepherding Savior, the sleeping Savior, but in the third place, the suffering Savior. Notice another little detail here that argues Peter is the eyewitness of this storm. He slips this in. He mentions a pillow. Now, none of the other gospel writers mention a pillow. Why mention a pillow? Jesus took time to find a pillow to sleep. He was a man who was perfectly balanced, wasn't he, in everything in life. He knew high levels of discomfort. He could say, I don't have a place to lay my head. But he also could enjoy comfort. He wasn't afraid to deny himself, nor was he reluctant to comfort himself. He laid his head on a pillow. And while Jesus is sleeping, His disciples soon find themselves in a frightening, life-threatening situation. Luke, in his gospel, uses an interesting word to describe this storm. He calls it a sea quake, not an earthquake, but a sea quake. The sea is quaking, but all three of the gospel writers, those three gospel writers I mentioned earlier, they all use the word mega. It's the word translated great, a mega storm. This was a mega storm, a great storm. Mark tells us that the boat was filling up, maybe up to their knees. Now, it's pretty simple or pretty easy from a human perspective to understand why they were afraid. I don't think anyone sitting here would not have been afraid. But here's the problem. When fear gets into the driver's seat, watch out. Someone has said, a man who is afraid will do anything. And fear has them looking at Jesus negatively. That's the problem here. Not so much fear, but how fear distorts their judgment and perception. And they don't even mind expressing their negativity out loud. They come with an accusation, a criticism, a rebuke. And Mark, again, is the only gospel that gives us this vocal of criticism. He uses the word they, so it must have been more than one. I tend to think that Peter, again, here was the ringleader. But Luke doesn't have these words. Luke says, Master, Master, we are perishing. Someone might have said that. Luke also has another way of putting it. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. That's Matthew, sorry. Luke says, Master, Master, we are perishing. But Mark sharpens the question into a form of a rebuke. Don't you care? Are you oblivious to our situation? What's wrong with you, Jesus? Why are you sleeping? Why don't you help us? At least try bail out the boat. Now, I think again why Mark is different from Luke and from Matthew, and it's because Mark is telling the story from Peter's perspective. If there's any one of the disciples who would have said this, he would have said Peter, right? He wasn't the most gentle kind of a guy. Even the gospel of Mark's been described as a go gospel. I think it describes Peter. He was a real go-getter kind of a guy. But of all the disciples, who do you think would have put their foot in their mouth? It would have been Peter. But I think he's leading the show here. He's taking the leadership. And don't forget, it's Peter who will also take Jesus aside when they're en route to Jerusalem and rebuke Jesus when Jesus tells them, I'm going to a cross and I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And he says, no. You got it wrong, Jesus. And Jesus comes back with a sledgehammer blow. Get behind me, Satan. Now, it's interesting. The next time we have a problem with sleeping in our Bibles is in Gethsemane. Who's sleeping? The disciples. And Jesus tells them, I'm right up front, watch and pray, guys. I need your help here. Support me. And they're not there. They're sleeping. If anyone could have said, you don't care, it was Jesus. And then remember, subsequent behavior in that garden, it only gets worse. When that garden gets invaded by that mob of soldiers, they put Jesus in cuffs and they take him away. Those other disciples, they've already ran. They've been running away like rabbits. And even Peter later on will deny his Lord three times. And then on the cross, where are they? John was there. None of the other guys were there. Don't you care? Don't you care? In the boat, in the garden, and on the cross, the disciples don't seem to care. But Jesus cares. He was always there. He's the good shepherd with the rod and the staff. And he will prove, even here now in the storm, how much he cares. The shepherding Savior, the sleeping Savior, the suffering Savior, but now in the fourth place, the fourth snapshot, the saving Savior, the saving Savior. The reason, or the great reason for this storm, is to see Jesus up close. We see his weaknesses, we see his frailty, we see his humanity, he's sleeping. And that's important for us to see that, because remember what the writer to the Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 4, that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and our temptations, that he had a very real humanity, just like your humanity. He got hungry, he wept, he got tired, and we need to know that even when we go to him in prayer, he understands. And he knows that these disciples, he knows that they are afraid. And he knows that fear can override logic and cloud our judgment. And as soon as he sees his friends in fear and terror, he rescues them and delivers them. He's the saving Savior. And we shouldn't forget that this Lamb of God who is going to the cross, the Lamb of God, is also put under the metaphor of a lion, the Lion of Judah. And the Lion of Judah, I would say, suddenly springs into action and growls and roars at that hurricane wind and those life-threatening waves. Verse 39, and he awoke, no discussion, and he awoke and rebuked. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. No sooner have those words left his mouth, and the wind and the waves stop. There was a synchronization of the wind and the wave. It wasn't a long time process over a course of a couple of hours. You know, where if you've been in a storm on a boat and you see the rippling of the waves maybe for a couple of hours. No, that's not what you have here. Immediately, suddenly, the wind ceases and there was a great calm. Back in verse 37, we saw a great windstorm, now a great calm. And the disciples go from one fear experience to another fear experience. There's a transfer of fear. A bad kind of fear is replaced with a good kind of fear. A fear that had them under control now finds them in a reverent, worshipful fear. And they ask the question. It's really the question of questions. It's the question that every one of the gospel writers wants us to understand and answer as we read through the gospels. But even Mark, right in the very first part of the gospel, I think verse 1 tells us that this gospel really is about Jesus knowing who this person Jesus is. And that's the question of questions. Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. There's that word great again, great fear. And said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The question of identity consumes people today, doesn't it? It's all respect to themselves, very self-centered. This is the question you should be consumed with. Who is this man named Jesus? Because if you answer that identity question, it'll help you understand the question, who you are. And I'm sure those disciples, if they had any familiarity with their Bibles, all kinds of verses were rolling through their minds and hearts in those moments. Very quiet, sobering moments. Because if they knew the Psalms, if they knew their Bible, they would have known. They would have been able to answer that question. They could have used Psalm 65, verse 5 and 7. Be awesome, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The one who by his strength established the mountains, who stills the roaring of the seas. They could have turned to Psalm 89, where the psalmist describes praise to Yahweh. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. They could have turned to their Bible, their Old Testament Bible, Psalm 63, verse 4. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Psalm 107, another claim of Jehovah. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. You see what made them afraid? They understand, maybe for the first time, that they are standing in the presence of Yahweh, God Almighty. But there's a question Jesus has. And they don't get an A+ on this. In a sense, they failed the test. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? You could ask the question, how did Jesus know they had a faith problem? Because the question, don't you care? Don't you care? They were exposing their own unbelief by that question. When we go through trials and sufferings, we can have a lot of questions. Nothing wrong with questions. Job had a lot of questions. But when you begin to ask questions, where you begin to question the integrity and the holiness of God, that's not a question. That's an attack upon his character. That's not what faith does. You see, faith, true faith, has an amazing ability and a function to see God and to see Jesus for who he is. But here's the question we often should ask ourselves when we are in the midst of trials, and all of us will be in the midst of trials. we have to ask this question: how do you respond? Does panic and fear control you? I didn't say you're not afraid, but does it control you? And how do you know it controls you? By the things that come off your tongue, and you begin to question God's goodness. Don't you care? Don't you care? And why does that ever happen? Well, I think this is why. And we've all been there. I've been there probably last week. We focus upon the wind and the waves, and we don't focus on Christ. That's the problem. That's the problem. They saw the storm, but they didn't see Christ. They didn't see Christ in terms of a full sense of who Christ was. Now, they didn't get an F on the whole thing because they do go to Christ. So that there's a little bit of faith operating here. It's not like they don't have faith at all. But they didn't keep their looking focus upon Christ. They got their eyes on the wind and the storm. And brethren, the storms of life are sure to come. You can't escape the storms of life. And maybe you're going through one of the greatest storms of life right now. And the most comforting word I can give to you, my dear Christian, is Jesus is God. Fully God. Almighty God. He is the good shepherd who will take care of you. He's your sympathetic high priest. He knows the weaknesses of your humanity. He knows when you are in dark valleys, and he promises to be there. It's impossible for the good shepherd not to be there. And he can deliver you from every storm. I'm not saying he will deliver you from every storm, at least not in the here and now. He might allow you to go through a storm for a long period of time. But one day, he will deliver us from every storm. Horatius Bonar, that wonderful hymn, "A few more years shall roll, a few more years shall roll, a few more seasons come, a few more storms shall beat on this rocky shore, and we shall be where tempests cease and surges swell no more." Yes, one day Jesus will come back in the fullness of his glory and his majesty. And almost like he said on that day in the storm, "Peace be still." And that's what will happen. A perfect peace and a perfect stillness because Christ has come back. Let's anticipate the day when he does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We ask you, Lord, to help us to grow in our faith and our understanding of who you are. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us for the times where we have questioned your goodness, your mercy, your love. Help us, Lord, to have a stronger faith and help us to glorify you in the midst of our storms. Now come near, Lord, even now as we continue to praise you and celebrate what you've done for us. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Brethren, as